Ern Baxter speaking on The King and His Army, Part 2, entitled By My Spirit.
This is our second in a series on The King and His Army. And we're going to take, maybe 5 minutes and sort of recap what we had in our first study. We started out by pointing out what God's intention is for mankind. And I think that's important, that we find out what God's got in mind. Not what we've got in mind or what we think should happen, but what has God got in mind? I'm going to just make a simple statement here. In fact, I'm going to read what I read in the last class. It's to establish his benign authority over willing human beings in the earth who will submit to his reign and experience the infinite joy of his government and bring glory to God in the ultimate victory over unrighteousness. God has a purpose in the earth, and that purpose is to establish divine government. We've been praying it ever since Jesus taught the first disciples, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And so we dealt last week with one of those sections of the Old Testament which is so filled with types and pictures which Paul says are designed for us upon whom the ends of the ages have come. We dealt with one of the pictures that show the seemingly long, slow process of getting men to see that they've got to submit to God's order. Man cannot work it out himself. If we were to take the long range, the long historical viewpoint, we'd see God moving in his relationship with human beings in Adam, and how Adam failed to walk in obedience to God and replenish the earth with the reproduction of perfect creatures that would have been the product of his love and Eve's love. Then we see God speaking to man century after century and governing the earth through delegated authority as he talks to certain men and tells them what his will is. Then there came a time in history that is significant for all of us as a corporate body or community. And that's when God, having made covenant with Abraham, Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, and with the coming of Jacob's 12 sons, we move into a whole new dimension of God's dealing. The children of Israel become the type or the picture of the redeemed community. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 that the things that happened unto them happened as in samples for us upon whom the ends of the ages are come. So in the course of time, we come to one of Israel's many disobediences, and that's what we're dealing with, where God, who intended and still intends to deal with men through spiritual authority, had been dealing with Israel through Samuel, a prophet whom he supernaturally called as a little child in the tabernacle, in the temple, where Eli was raising him to become the great priest-prophet of Israel and the one who should be the one to anoint a king after God's own heart, even David. In the process of Samuel's ministry to Israel, his sons declined and became delinquent. And when Samuel was old, Israel rose up and said, we want a king like all the other nations. And Samuel went to God because he was disturbed about it. God said, don't be disturbed, Samuel. They've not rejected you. They've rejected me. Now give them a king. Let them have a king. They'll be glad to call on me one of these days when they find the difference between me running their national life and a king of their choosing running their national life. And you remember last week we read how that God warned them that if they had a king, he would take, he would take, he would take, he would take. And that, of course, became the history of kingship. They said, well, that's all right. We'll run that risk. Give us a king. So they got the king of their choice. As we learned last time, he was a head and shoulders man. He stood head and shoulders above all Israel. And he was a handsome fellow. Great, tall, strong man who early in his reign decided he didn't need God. And one of the first things that he did was to disregard the divine order. And when Samuel didn't show up right on time, instead of waiting for God's order, Saul thrust himself into the priesthood, and Samuel told him, this is the beginning of the end for you. And then he got another assignment, and that was that he was to utterly destroy the Amalekites. The Amalekites are a type of the flesh. They were to be utterly destroyed. And again he failed, and he left the best of the flesh, as we learned in our last study. So he disregarded divine order, and he refused to deal with the flesh. And then I'd like you to look. We didn't touch on this last week, but let's take a look for a moment at 1 Samuel 15:12. 1 Samuel 15:12. I'm reading from the New American Standard. And Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, then turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal. What did he do? He set up a monument for himself. I don't want to be offensive, and yet I want to be as objective and as candid as I can and helpful. But is it not a fact that the world is filled with monuments to celebrate men's fleshly efforts to bring about the things that they know ought to happen in the earth? Saul established a monument to his own fleshly disobedience. It wasn't bad enough that he be disobedient. He wanted it to be remembered. So he established a monument. Now, the final thing about it is that he moved toward rationalization and deception in chapter 15 and verses 19 and 20. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. His fleshly disobedience caused him to rationalize and eventually go into deception. Now, what I'm saying to you is very simply this. Saul is not a type of the world. Let's not think of presidents and kings and politicians tonight. We're talking about King Saul, a king over a covenant people who claim to be in relationship with Jehovah, but who are trying to run the whole thing in the flesh. Are we understanding that? This is the children of Israel we're talking about. We're talking about a king that was anointed. We're talking about a king upon whom the Spirit of God came. We're talking about a king who prophesied. We're talking about a man who had all the marks of being one of the great spiritual heroes. But we're also told that he was head and shoulders above all Israel and a handsome man, and he becomes a type of the flesh, which leans to its own understanding, depends on its own strength, and loves to put on a good appearance. However, basic to all of this is one simple fact. And it's a word that we're going to run into now as we move into some new material. Let's look at 1 Samuel 15, chapter 15, verse 1, just for a minute. We'll kind of sneak up on this. Then Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. As king over Israel, it's not whether you wear a purple robe or a royal crown or sit on a throne or a white horse or have a million servants. To be God's king, you must be an obedient man." All right? Let's go to verse 23 of the same chapter. "For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, God has rejected you from being king. God's kind of kingship, God's kind of authority is bathed in obedience. Obedience is the key to bringing the kingdom of God into realization. All right, let's look at verse 26 in the same chapter. Verse 26 of chapter 15. "But Samuel said to Saul, 'I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel.'" You've rejected the word, God's rejected you. Now, whatever else you do is beside the point. Did God tell you to do it? Well, but I thought it would be a good idea to save some of the better things of the Amalekites. What did I say? Well, I know, Lord, I know you said utterly destroyed. But, man, I looked at some of those fat sheep and I thought, how I'd like to bring them back and offer them to you. He said, if I'd wanted them, I told you to bring them back. I don't want any of the offerings of the flesh. I will not share my glory with another. I don't need anything the flesh has to offer. The flesh has cost me my own darling son's life on the cross of Calvary. I don't want any of the plaudits of the flesh. I don't want any of the product of the flesh. I don't want any part of it. Utterly destroyed. I don't want it. Good, bad, or indifferent. All right, 1 Samuel 13, 14. Let's backslide two chapters. This is after Saul's first sin of violating authority. "But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord hath sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." I said, the reason that you have lost your throne is because you have not done what the Lord commanded you, and I have sought out already God knows who he's going to have for king. He said he's a man after my own heart. Now, what does that mean? Well, the New Testament gives us the interpretation of that in Acts 13:22. Let's take a look at it. I'm trying to establish a very simple principle here. Acts 13:22. And here we're getting a resume of Israel's history. "And after he had removed him," that is Saul, "he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart.'" Here it is now. "Who will do what? What? All my will." Now, in your New American Standard, you'll notice you've got a marginal reference, and it says, "Who will do all my wills," plural. He said, the man after my heart is the man who does my will in every area of life where my will is known. That's a man after my own heart. Then very simply, Saul lost his crown because of disobedience. The thing that God wants in kingship, the thing God wants in spiritual authority, is obedience to His Word. His Word is ultimate truth. And all God asks us to do is obey it. Not improve on it, not edit it, not revise it, but obey it. And if you're not going to obey it, don't bother memorizing it. Because you're not going to receive a crown for how much scripture you've memorized. You may get a pat on the back for how much you've obeyed. All right. Now, there's one other thing here that I want to point out in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel and verse 28. After Samuel in verse 26 has said to Saul, the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel, Samuel turned to go. Saul, in terrible desperation, knowing the judgment of God is on him, seized the edge of Samuel's robe and it tore. So Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you." Who is better than you. Better in what way? Dear people, let's get our comparisons biblical. The only way in which we are better than one another is if we are obeying the Lord more implicitly than somebody else. It's our obedience that gives us our place in the kingdom of God. If we're faithful in little things, He'll give us bigger things. That's a principle. If there's any better than any better than any better, the better relates to obedience. If you and I are obedient and will do the will of God, then there's promotion in the realm of obedience. All right, that's God's kind of king. Israel got Saul, and Saul blew it, and God said, "All right, I've let you see what a flesh king will do and what a flesh people will do. And I have taken the kingdom. Now I'm going to choose my king, and I'm going to show you what I have in mind in government and in running the kingdom." So now we move into the transition between Saul and David. We start in on chapter 16 of 1 Samuel. Well, let's go back to verse 35 of chapter 15. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, for Samuel grieved over Saul. I'm going to stop there and go into verse 1 of chapter 16. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long are you going to grieve over Saul? How long are you going to keep this up?" Was even Samuel captivated by this handsome head and shoulders man? I wouldn't want to do Samuel an injustice. But I want to register something here tonight that I think must be a cause for constant alert. There is something subtly attractive about sensual, fleshly religion. And I'm not just talking about smells and bells. I am talking about the whole fleshly religious thing with its self-deterministic thrust. There's something attractive about that. Family said, "Oh, Saul, man, he was such a big fella. Great shoulders. Fine head. Man, he would have made a great king. Even Samuel's caught up in it." How many times we've seen something happen, we said, "Oh, that's great. This is just too bad it didn't succeed." Well, one of the reasons it didn't succeed was probably because it had a flesh motivation. Now, I want to give you a simple definition for the flesh, which is the result of about 30 hours of research. I'll give it to you in about 3 seconds. The flesh is that in our nature which is given over to self-gratifying behavior. It is that in our nature which is given over to self-gratifying behavior. The flesh is not somebody else living in you. The flesh is a part of you and me that has not yet been subjugated to the will of God. It's that in me that says, I want to. I'm gonna. I don't care what the shepherd says. You see, it's easier to say that than say, I don't care what the Lord says. But that's really what we're saying in essence. I never forget teaching the Bible class years ago when our church was growing very rapidly, and I had to go down from the church where we met, from the building where we met, because it was packed and we're having two services there each morning, and I held a large Bible class down in the Union Hall, a block down a back alley, and I'd go down, and then as soon as it was over, I would run up the alley and get into the church and get ready for two services. And I always made it a custom to be going through the scriptures just on principle, expositionally. This did two things. First of all, it forced me to face a lot of unhappy and unpleasant texts that I wouldn't otherwise have preached on. It also made the people to know that I wasn't deliberately preaching on tithing portions when the tithing portions came up. I just found it an altogether healthy practice, so I'd go through Romans and Corinthians and Ephesians, and over 20 years of ministry, I probably went through the Pauline epistles with my congregation at least twice. Coming out one morning, I had been dealing, and this is 25 years ago, I had been dealing with a passage where Paul said, I would have you to know that the head of the woman is the man, the head of man is Christ, the head of Christ is God. And I simply laid it out the way it is. And as I was rushing out to get up to the next meeting, I heard a woman say in a very strident voice, and I want to say something about this woman. This woman was a very gifted woman. This woman was not a novice. But this woman was a woman that had one unsubmitted area in her life. It was in her domestic life. And she said, not knowing I was hurrying by, without any intention on my part to eavesdrop, she said, I don't care what the pastor says. Now, I don't want to equate myself with God, but what she was really saying was, I don't care what God is saying. She wouldn't have dared to say that, and so she put me in that spot. It is a very dangerous thing for us not to agree with God, even though it means internal bleeding. The Bible doesn't say mollify and coddle and coax and coerce the flesh. It says hew it to pieces. Remember Agag last week? He came mincing to Samuel. He said, surely the battle is all over and I'm a captive of war. You're not going to kill me now. Samuel says, that's what you think. Pow, pow, pow. See, the flesh has a way of saying, I'm not so bad after all. After all, I'm the best of the Amalekites. I'm the king. And really, there's no reason for me to die. Some of the slaves and the vile people, they deserve to die. But I'm the king. I've got a royal background. Surely I'm not going to die. Look, it's not the bad part of us that it's so hard to put to death. It's all those good things we've retained. They die hard. And so Paul says, mortify. Mortify. Put to death. Don't mollycoddle them. Don't argue with them. Don't coax them. Cut them to pieces. Kick them out. And so Samuel seemed to be captivated by this handsome, head-and-shoulders man himself. How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? You know, there's some things I'd like to say here. But I think that I'm just going to leave it, and if you have ears to hear, you hear. How long are you going to continue to grieve over that rejected religious situation that God has rejected? How long are you going to continue to grieve over it when God's got a new order and it's a new day and there's a new thing going on? Almost said it, didn't I? Now, what do you say to Samuel? Samuel's a good man. Samuel's a prophet. Samuel's got no charge against him. Samuel could stand before the nation and say, have I done any of you wrong? And they said, you've done none of us wrong. He was a man with a clean record. And yet Samuel was being sucked into an inordinate, continuous grief over the dethroning of this handsome, broad-shouldered, good-looking hunk of flesh. He said, Samuel, the movie's on. Fill your horn with oil and go. What's that mean? It means get a fresh anointing on your life and get with what I'm doing and stop grieving over the things that are only monuments. Kind of skirting it all the time. Fill your horn with oil and go. I think you get a chorus of, fill your horn with oil and let's all get going. All right, fill your horn with oil. He said, go on out and get a fresh anointing and go. I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself. The one the people chose didn't do so good. I've selected a king for myself among his sons. All right? Samuel expresses a fear. Now, it's not wrong to be afraid. It's wrong to stay afraid. Verse 2, Samuel said, how can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me. When Jesus came on the scene, the Pharisees heard about him. The word got to him, they're going to kill you. Flesh religion always wants to kill a fresh horn of oil. Flesh religion doesn't like a new move. And if you're not careful, you'll find yourself sitting in the grief bench the rest of your life while God's moving on. Hallelujah. Glory to God. When Saul hears of it, he will kill me. Samuel still had a regard for Saul's authority because after all, he was still king in name, although he had already been rejected. Now, if Samuel can be afraid of the established fleshly order, now, it looks like God's kind of a schemer, and he is. At least that's the way that it looks to some people, but God's schemes and plans are motivated from infinite goodness. And so Samuel comes to me and said, Lord, I want to be obedient, but if I go down there to anoint another king while Saul's living, I'm a dead man. Well, God said, let's go down and hold some meat. We'll work it out. You say, that's duplicity, that's scheming. No, that's being led by the Spirit. But God-led life doesn't need to fear. I said the God-led life doesn't need to fear. Did you hear what I said? You say, but if you do what God tells you to do, all the souls in the world can't touch you. Now the Lord will tell you how to do it. So he said, sit down and hold some meeting. But while you're down there, we'll have a laying on of hands service. He said, take a heifer and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. But don't forget to invite Jesse to the sacrifice. And I saw you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one whom I designate you. Now notice, he doesn't tell Samuel any more than he wants him to know. That's the touchy thing about this being led by the Spirit. You know, I like to have it all written out. When I get up in the morning, Lord, what's on the griddle for today? What are we going to be doing at 3? Well, so never mind 3. What are we going to do right now? Remember Moses, he kind of cuddled up to God. He said, God, we're in pretty good terms, you and me. After all, you called me to this work. And he said, I was wondering if by now we're not in sufficiently good terms that you could kind of outline what you're going to be doing. The Lord said, Moses, my glory shall go with you. Moses said, you mean I got to keep in touch with the glory to find out from day to day what's happening? Yeah. He said, I got to keep in touch with the glory every day. So that's the idea. So he said, well, you got to keep awful close to the Lord if you're going to. Wouldn't it be better if he give you a kind of a month's resume of what's going to happen? Ah. He said, Samuel, take a heifer, go on down, consecrate the people, get them ready for a great celebration. Don't forget to invite Jesse, and then I'll tell you some more then. So, verse 4 says, so Samuel did what the Lord said. That's the only way you can get along with the Lord, is do what he tells you. Now you fuss with him, and you talk back to him, you get upset with him, and if you're honest here tonight, there isn't a soul who loves God that hasn't got uptight with him from time to time. The psalmist did. He said, Lord, where are you? Why are you so far from the voice of my roaring? First time I prayed, I came very politely and quietly and reverently, but now I'm screaming at you and you still don't show up. Where are you, Lord? Anybody here ever get that? Come on. Let's be honest. Come on. Come on. So Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, do you come in peace? And he said, in peace, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Then it came about when they entered. I don't know where they held the meeting, probably in some great enclosure of some sort, where they were used to holding meetings down there in Bethlehem. And in comes Jesse and his 7 sons. Samuel looks them all over. Now look what it says. Then it came about, verse 6, when they entered, that he looked, and his gaze automatically went from the father to the shortest son all the way up to Eliab. Big, broad-shouldered, handsome Eliab. Samuel looked, and Samuel thought, and Samuel said, having looked and thought and worked it all out rationally and on the basis of what I, Samuel, think a king should be, for I continue to believe, in spite of Saul's serious failure, he would have made an excellent king. In the light of which, Lord, I think we need deliberate no further in the matter. I will promptly
Anoint Eliab. Verse 7 says, but. I don't know, maybe you have to get a little older to learn. But the Lord just frustrates your reasoning time, and you've got it all worked out. Man, you got it all. You just know this is the way it should be. And the Lord walks right by and does it over there. Now, Samuel knows that Eliab is the one. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look. Do not look. Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. He looked and thought and said, and God said, don't look, because you can't go by what you see. The only way you can know the truth is to plug into me, and I'll let you know the truth. You can't go by what you see. For while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen. God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Samuel said to this big strapping fellow, I'm sorry. You're not the one. I just had a word from the Lord. I want you to know that I kind of thought you'd get any comfort to you. But I'm the Lord's servant. He said, you're not sorry. Now, Jesse sends up the next one. He's almost as tall, almost as handsome, and Samuel said, well, we'll get on with this one, Lord. I'm sure that, said, no, this isn't the one either. So, I'm sorry, not you either. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Next, Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. Seven sons passed before Samuel. Seven is the number of completion. It's all over. When you've had seven, there ain't no more. Seven is it. Now, Samuel knows that God sent him down to Bethlehem to anoint a king, and he was the son of Jesse, but Jesse's run out of boys. All seven sons have passed by and been disqualified for reasons known to God. Samuel said to Jesse, you got any more boys? Either I've missed God or you got to have another kid somewhere. Well, Jesse said, yeah, I got another one. But he said, he's the younger. I didn't even think it was important enough for him to be here. He's just a red-headed, freckle-faced kid with peach fuzz in his face. And we send him out to look after the sheep, and we got people go out and look after him. He's so busy out there playing his harp and making up songs and stuff. You sure you want him? He's the youngest. But he's also the eighth. That made you lift your chin, didn't it? He's not only the youngest, he's the eighth. Take your concordance sometime and go through and study the eighth. We meet on the eighth day. The Lord's day is the eighth day. It's on the eighth day that Jesus rose from the dead. Eight is the number of a new beginning. One's the number of God. Two's the number of fellowship. Three's the number of manifestation. Four's the number of the world. Five's the number of grace. Six is the number of man. Now, six is always trying to be seven, but six can't make it. And the best that six can ever do is 666. Oh.
That's the real meaning of it. I know you wanted something very profound and Cavalierian, and that's the meaning of it.
666. This man striving hard to be seven, but he can't get out of six.
The only way he can get out of six into seven is by getting plugged into eight. He only finds completion in the new creation. Eight is the number of the new order. David was the youngest, but he was also the eighth. The seven couldn't be chosen because David, oh, I haven't time for all of this, but David becomes a type of Jesus Christ as God's ultimate king. Jesus is related to three historical persons. He's related to Adam, he's related to Abraham, and he's related to David. He's related to Adam racially. He's related to Abraham redemptively, and he's related to David royally. And isn't it interesting that Paul says to Timothy, remember Jesus Christ of the seed of David? Go through your New Testament and see how often Jesus Christ is related to David. Why? The New Testament is interested in Christ related to Adam and Christ related to Abraham. But the ultimate relationship the New Testament is interested in is he's of the seed of David. He's King Jesus who shall rule over his domain. The fullness of the earth shall be his. The heathen given to him for his inheritance. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness that... Oh, hallelujah. So he sent and brought him. Now he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. The Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. I can see him come in. This scene never ceases to thrill me as I see this kid coming into this august assembly. There stands his father, his seven brothers, and the prophet. And then he comes. Starry eye. He bows respectfully to the prophet. He bows respectfully to his father. He bows respectfully to his brother. What's this kid doing in here? The Lord said, that's him. Well, Samuel said, Lord, I would have chosen Eliab. I would have chosen Abinadab. I would have chosen any of the others. But you have me sending out for this youngster who's out tending sheep, whose father doesn't even think he qualified. God said, Samuel, I want men to learn that that's the way I do things. I take the things that are not to bring to naught the things that are. My domain is my domain, and I'm going to run it my way. Now, anoint him to be king, for he's a man after my heart, and he's going to keep my ways, and he's going to become the most illustrious king that Israel has ever had. He's going to become the progenitor of the Mashiach. He's going to become one whose name will ring down the corridors of history, because David shall become known as the great typical king, typical of the Lord Jesus the Messiah. Verse 13, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. The Spirit of the Lord came upon David mightily from that day forward. Now, our first study we called not by might. This study we're calling by my Spirit. What are we saying? We are saying that God's kingdom is not run by political might. It's not run by head and shoulders know-how. It's not run by fleshly devices and manipulation. It's not by fleshly might. People think if we only had $1 million, if we only had this, if we only had that. What we need is an anointing of the Lord and obedience to the Word of God, and God will provide all the wherewithal to bring to pass
the prayer that has been prayed for 2,000 years, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. He's waiting for a people who will take a fresh anointing and get up and go and obey the word. Not memorize it, talk about it, but obey it. He's waiting for an obedient, kingly people who will reign in life by one Christ Jesus. I want you to look at the latter part of verse 11 just for a moment, lest you think this is just a nice story. Let's take all of verse 11. And Samuel said to Jesse, are these all the children? And he said, there remains the youngest, and behold, he's tending the sheep. Then Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. We will not sit down until he comes here. Friend, there is an urgency in the air. There's a sense of something that is being done and something that must be done and something we must apply ourselves to, and we cannot sit down and take our ease until God's King has arrived on the scene. Now, at the risk of being misunderstood, I'm not talking at this point about the, quote, second coming of Christ. I believe in the second coming of Christ. But the second coming of Christ has to thousands of people been the reason for copping out of responsibility to bring about the kingship of Jesus Christ in a time-space world. You see, I think I had the right idea many, many years ago, in 1928 to be exact, when I was just a lad going to school, and a very famous preacher came through our city, and he was preaching on the second coming. No, it was 1927, because I remember what he said. He said, the Lord may be here by the end of 1927, but as sure as I'm standing on this platform, he will be here before the end of 1928. And all the people said, hurrah. And I said, hurrah. But my hurrah wasn't a spiritual hurrah. My hurrah was a very practical hurrah, because I saw a light. So when we got home, I said to my mother, now look, Mom, if the Lord might be here by the end of 27, and he's going to be here for sure by the end of 28, then there's really no reason for me going to school. Now, my mother didn't buy that, and I'm glad. But you see, in my young mind, I said, if that's the way it is, then what's the use of me doing any formative work, doing anything? Why don't I just take a holiday until it happens? Now, that may be overstating it, but thousands of people are saying, just hang on, folks, the Lord's coming any minute. Well, the Lord couldn't have been coming any minute when Agabus prophesied a prophecy. The Lord couldn't have been coming any minute when God told Paul that he must go to Rome. The Lord couldn't have been coming any minute when again and again in the New Testament we're told about things that were going to have to happen before he came. He didn't say, sit around and wait for my coming. He said, get busy and occupy until I come, because when I come back, I want to receive a kingdom from you people, and I want it to be ready, and I want it to be ordered, and I want to come back. I want to come back to something that is triumphant and powerful and glorifying and adorns who I am and what I am. I don't want to come back as the king of a bunch of people running out of the world with their tails between their legs. I want to come back to a bunch of kings adjusting their crowns. Hallelujah. Now let's go over to 1 Chronicles 12:23. I want to finish on this note, and I want to drill it into your heart. And I don't say that pontifically or self-righteously. I share the drill with you. We are constantly tempted to look at things through the wrong glasses. We take our theology from the Time magazine and the television and the radio and Wall Street Journal, and we said, oh my God, what's that got to do with divine revelation? I don't take my theology from Time magazine. What's going on among the nations has got nothing to do with what God said he's going to do. Well, it does have something to do with it, because what he's doing now is getting us ready to do something in the nations, because the nations are running out of options and they're getting ready for the kingdom to be declared. Now look at verse 23 of 1 Chronicles chapter 12. Now these are the numbers of the divisions equipped for war who came to David at Hebron to turn the kingdom of Saul to him. I didn't say the kingdom of the pagans, the kingdom of the secular society. He said to turn the kingdom of Saul to David according to the word of the Lord. The kingdom of the religious flesh has got to crumble and it's got to be turned to David. This is what has been happening for the last 15 years. Fleshly religion has been giving away to the anointing and the new thing God is doing as Christ is coming into his lordship. God has declared his purpose, that he's going to turn the kingdom from Saul to David. This is why we're hearing the message of authority. Because one of the first things that Saul did was violate authority, and he usurped Samuel's position. This is why we're hearing about the family and getting our relations right, and why we're hearing about holiness, why we're hearing about cleaning up situations, because Saul's second sin was a failure to deal with the Amalekites. This is why we're hearing a message of submission and relationship. Because God is no longer going to allow the flesh to run what is called Christianity. Fleshly run, soulish, fleshly religion has had its day. Jesus Christ is being declared Lord. One of the most popular things that has been said across the earth in this hour by those that have got a fresh anointing and a new sense of direction is, Jesus Christ is Lord. Hallelujah! Now when you and I understand that, it will take the fear out of us, and we won't be afraid to go down to Bethlehem and anoint Jesus as king, because we're afraid Saulish religion is going to kill us. It can't kill us. We are moving in the purposes of God. God's going to have a spiritual domain subject to spiritual authority with men and women who know the lordship of Christ as it is delegated through spiritual authority. The purpose of God tonight is to turn the kingdom of Saul to David. In our next lesson, we're going to talk about the kind of soldiers that are going to be needed for this military operation. So we bow our hearts. Our Father, our hearts rejoice tonight as we see what is happening across the earth. Not only in seeing thousands of men and women come into a new and a refreshing experience and relationship with Thee. God forgive us if our motives are wrong in what we're about to rejoice in. But we rejoice in the downfall of all fleshly religion. All those things that have kept men captive and held them in fleshly bondage. We thank Thee, Lord, that one is rising up who's putting a new song in our hearts, who's bringing the ark to Zion. We're moving into the hour of Your ultimate authority when the whole earth shall cry out, Jesus Christ is Lord. God, make our hearts not only to rejoice in this, but may we apply ourselves and not sit down until it's happened. We'll not take our leisure until it has come to pass. Help each of us to find our place in the domain of authority and submit and relate and become a part of this beautiful thing you're doing, because it is your purpose to take the kingdom of Saul, give it to David.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.